Genesis chapter 30. And we're going to just kind of start introducing the life of Joseph tonight. And there's a lot in Scripture about him. You know, some folks we have just a sentence or two, maybe a few paragraphs, and maybe even a couple chapters. But Joseph's life, we have a lot of content. And I think there's a really good reason for that. And we'll get to that before we close up with Joseph's life. We'll focus in on that and spend a little time, and I probably won't be able to help but mention it from time to time as we go through. Because it seems that Joseph's life is a type or a picture of another's life. Who is that? Who? Go ahead and say it out loud. Christ, the Lord Jesus, yeah. There's a lot of parallels there. A lot of types that are wrapped up in Joseph. And so we'll spend a Sunday night probably going through those in particular. But as we go through the life of Joseph, they'll come up. And I'm sure you've noticed those as you've read the account of his life. And I think there's a lot that can be learned about that. But tonight we're going to kind of just introduce it and look at some characters that we've already looked at. And when I say characters, that kind of has a double meaning. We find a lot of characters in Joseph's life. Did you grow up with a character in your family? I know some of your family members, so I know you could say yes or amen to that. I don't know all of you. I mean, I don't know some of you. I don't know any of your family members, but that tends to be true of most families. Maybe you were the character in the family. Oh, Roger looks a little guilty about that, maybe. he was looking over to Rainey and see if she was going to say anything about that, but have you ever wondered why you were born into the family you were born into? Now, I don't really recall much about my childhood, about my upbringing in the young years. I don't. My brother says that he can remember things that happened while he was in the crib. I don't know. But whatever. I don't. I certainly don't. And what I remember about my childhood, my wife always says, you say you don't know, remember anything, but then you tell these stories about it. Well, what I remember are the stories that I was told about them. I mean, my mom tells stories about, you know, my brother and I getting into the charcoal and the grill after we were told not to. And we have a photograph. So I can't really argue with the story. Because there was a photograph. And interestingly, if you look close enough in the photograph, which back then it was still primarily black and white pictures, you can see some streaking going on in my charcoal-covered face. Kind of right around this area here, you know, downward streaks like this. Because my mom was prone to snap the photograph of the sinful behavior and then give us the consequences. And so we were premeditating the, you know, we're thinking about the consequences that were coming down, so the tears had already begun to flow. And various other things along those lines. I'm sure there's more photographs of that kind of behavior in the photo album, my brother and my sisters, than me. But nevertheless, we sometimes wondered, why were we born into the family we were born into? I mean, after all, did anyone ask you if you wanted to be born in the family that you were born into? Or, I mean, we can go much broader than that, can't we? If you were born black, white, yellow, purple, whether you were born in the United States of America or Africa, and on we could go with the various things that were chosen for you. You had no say in the matter. And as we think about that, we really come to the conclusion that there's only been one who has had anything to say about what family he was going to be born into. And who was that? Who is that one? The Lord Jesus. Now, there's a lot of mystery about that. We don't know exactly what all was, you know, done there. We're not given much information on that. But he would be the exception to that. We wonder, why was I born into this home and not that one? We're driven back for an answer to all these issues to one place, and that is God himself. And we believe that the Scripture teaches plainly, and it's been illustrated in our lives as well, if we're honest and willing to look back upon our life, that God is too wise to make any mistakes. Now, sometimes, as we're going through those circumstances, maybe we falter a little bit in that belief, but hopefully at the end of the day, we recognize that God is in charge and he's a good one to be in charge. He doesn't make mistakes. There had to be a good reason for the choices he made for us. The home into which Joseph was born provides us with some of those clues. Now, we aren't going to answer all of the specifics of your situation, but really the main principle is that God's in charge. We can trust him, and he is a God who loves us. Joseph was really, from our outside looking in perspective, we would say he was born of privilege. He was born into God's chosen family unit, right? He was gifted, it seems, that he was quite gifted. We see that blossom in his life as he grows older and so much is put in his charge and his authority over so much, eventually only being second to Pharaoh himself. He was attractive, it seems, from scenarios in his life. He was born into that chosen family. He was tenderly loved by his mother. And as the story unfolds, we see that his father loved him devotedly. There's good and bad involved with that, isn't there? But these things were his, and he probably enjoyed those, but nobody else really in his life did, and they gave him a hard time about it, being born into that place of privilege. Now, besides his 10 older brothers, Joseph had a younger brother. What was his younger brother's name?
Benjamin.
And he had a sister. What was her name? Yes. Very good. And then, of course, there was a slew of folks around. And we're going to look at some of those and what they might have had a part in developing this guy, Joseph, into becoming the man of God that he became. Well, first we're going to start with Rachel. Rachel was his mother. And she must have been, we're not given all these kinds of details in Scripture, and probably for a good reason, but she must have been a looker. Jacob saw her, and that was it, wasn't it? I mean, he just wanted to marry Rachel. And he went to, of course, Rachel's father. And who was Rachel's father's name? What was his father's name? Her father's name? Laban, yeah. Laban, and asked for Rachel. And we know the rest of that story, don't we? Oh, Laban, Jacob's going to get some things that he has coming, and God's going to use Laban in his life to accomplish those things. And that started with this marriage to Rachel. She must have been a beautiful woman. And most likely, in comparison, much more beautiful on the outside, physically, than her sister Leah. And Leah was the eldest in the family, then Rachel was next. So Jacob fell for Rachel at that first sight, and really, after that, he had eyes for no one else. Remember that Jacob met Rachel at the well, and there was some trouble going on, and he took care of that. And so when that time came for Jacob and Rachel to be united, Laban had set some things into motion. And as I read through that and look at that, I wonder how all that went down. Because some things had to be done. I don't know if Rachel was locked behind a locked door or what. I mean, have you ever thought about that before? I mean, how did Laban get this pulled off? I mean, Leah, it seems like at some point in the ceremony that Leah could have whispered to Jacob, "I'm not Rachel, I'm Leah." Didn't happen. We know it didn't happen because the next morning when Jacob woke up, that was when he realized that this wasn't Rachel, it was Leah. All right. How did all of that go on? Well, it seems that Laban, he was the father, and he laid down the law. He must have got them together and told them what was going to happen, and he made those arrangements, and they became participants. Whether they were willing participants or not, we don't know. But nevertheless, Rachel allowed herself, Leah allowed herself, these two ladies allowed themselves to be used in this devious manner to get one over on Joseph. And of course, Laban had a hidden agenda here. He wanted to keep Joseph around. He wanted to keep him because he recognized I'm not Joseph yet. Thank you. He wanted to keep Jacob around because it seems that he already began to recognize that God was with Jacob and would bless what Jacob was involved with. And so Joseph, as a little boy, certainly must have recognized some of this. Now, can you think back about your children running around the house and how some things came up that maybe you didn't want the kids to know about? And so you whispered about them, and you talked about them when the kids weren't around, and you felt safe and secure in the fact that they didn't know anything about it. And then a week later, or a month later, or a couple years later, something comes up, then you realize, well, we didn't keep that as hidden as we thought we had. Has that ever happened to you? It's amazing to me how my children, not anymore, most of them are absent tonight, but for various reasons, but cannot hear me say, Madison, it's time to get up and do the dishes, and I'm sitting across the table from her. But if I'm whispering to her mother in the kitchen and they're downstairs, it's amazing how they can hear that and come upstairs and ask a question. Now, is that just my kids or is that your kid? I mean, did you experience that too? It's incredible how that happens. And I know my whisper isn't necessarily much of a whisper, but you know what I'm getting at. And so I'm sure that some of these things, they attempted to keep them hidden away from the children that came along. But Joseph was a sharp man, young man. He was a sharp man and certainly was a sharp young man. And I'm sure that he observed these things going around and happening. And so we see Joseph probably learned one great lesson from his mother. And that very well could have been patience. She had learned how to wait. She had waited 7 years to marry Jacob, a long time for an attractive single girl to hold herself for another. And she shows patience now and again in her life, and very much likely that Joseph learned some of that. We're going to see as his life unfolds that patience is something that Joseph was able to practice. There's some things that I can relate to Joseph in his life, and there are a lot of things that I cannot. And patience isn't one of them. I like to learn patience real quick. How about you? And that seems to be something that was typified in Joseph's life, a man who was rather patient. Rachel died when Joseph was about 17 years old, just about the time that Jacob was moving his family into the promised land. Remember, Jacob buried his beloved in Bethlehem, and then they went on. Of course, Joseph was brokenhearted as Jacob was, and life probably intensified, the danger of Joseph's life probably intensified. These feelings that we see expressed, as we'll get to in a moment here, when they see Joseph coming to check up on him, dad had sent him, and they begin to plot his murder, right? That probably didn't just happen all at once. You know, oh, here comes our brother. Hey, you know, we ought to murder him. Yeah, that's probably not how it worked. James Dobson, a number of years ago, said raising boys, 90%, or I can't exactly remember, but I mean, it was a high percentage of raising a boy is just getting him through it alive. And in Joseph's case, that was certainly true. That the blessings that Joseph had in his life being devotedly loved by his father and placed in a place of position, even though he was next to the youngest, didn't set well. And remember, these brothers, they have different mothers, and there's all kinds of trouble and turmoil, and we're going to look at them individually here in just a moment and touch on each of them. But probably when Rachel died, Jacob's life was probably in peril just a bit more. Moms seem to be more in touch with what's going on than dads sometimes. At least that's true in my household. I think stereotypically that's true, and there's probably exceptions in the room tonight. But I'm very thankful when my wife says to me, you know, she calls this setting me up for success, you know. Okay, so for instance, Taliana is going to go get a haircut. So when you come home, she's going to be excited about that. Just remember, you know. Because what might happen is that Taliana will come home with her haircut. And she says, look, Dad, look. And I'll be, what'd you do to your hair? And crush that excitement and feeling that she has. That's typical. And Hope is more in tune to the feelings and those kinds of considerations. And I'm sure that was true in the life of Rachel and Joseph as well. And now that's gone. As long as Rachel was alive, they didn't dare touch him. She knew what was going on, and now that was gone. Well, then we have his Aunt Leah. His Aunt Leah is obviously his aunt, but in our world today, I don't even know how we would put this in our world today. I thought about that earlier, and I'm thinking, well, would she be considered a stepmom? Well, I don't know. I think she would just be considered another mom, maybe. I don't know how that would all work. We live in a culture that has blended families. We use that terminology today, blended or mixed families. Blended is usually how it works. And that's not a new concept. We look back at these Old Testament characters here, and we see these things going on even then. Well, Leah was Joseph's aunt, his mother's sister, but the relationship was complicated for sure. She was also his father's wife, and really, his first wife. Jacob hadn't wanted to marry Leah, but he did. And really, as we look at his Aunt Leah, I'm sure that there must have been times when young Joseph came upon Leah. Maybe she was in the barn milking the cow or something along those lines. I don't know. And maybe there were tears going. And certainly an inquisitive young man, and so one as sharp as Joseph, would have asked what that was all about, because Leah certainly played second fiddle, didn't she? My, what an interesting thing that must have been for her. But what was interesting is how God worked in the lives of these ladies. It was Leah that was bearing these sons for Jacob. And remember, Rachel was barren for quite some time, and actually, Joseph was her firstborn. And as we think about that, the birth order, how many of you read the birth order book when it came out? That came out a long time ago. Anybody read the birth order book? Yeah, okay. Do you find that stereotypically true, the birth order book? I mean, what they talked about and that stuff? Okay. I think it kind of holds true a lot of times. When we think about these brothers, it's interesting to note this as well. I mean, I know in my mind, when I think of the eldest son, who was the eldest son? Reuben, that's right. And then we think of Joseph, we think of this, you know, this older fella and this younger boy. But that wasn't the reality. It wasn't like our culture, for one thing. Kids were wanted, male sons were desired, and they were desired as quickly as possible, so they could grow up and help along with the farming, the tending of the sheep, and so on and so forth. It's a little different in our culture. We don't look at things quite that way. And these boys were actually kind of stacked up. There wasn't this great span of years between the eldest and the youngest. And we have four wives involved here. So these boys were pretty much, I mean, they were pretty much on the heels of one another as far as their births were concerned. I know they're 16 months apart between my brother and I. Do any of you have a sibling that's a year or so close? Yeah, okay. And a lot of times as you're growing up, there were times in my brother and I's life when we were young enough, but that we were often considered twins. That started changing a little bit once we got into high school. And certainly in older life now, we wouldn't be thought of as twins. He's a skinny beanpole, and, well, I'm not. Pastor mentioned that I needed to lose some weight. Thanks for that, Pastor. Back then, though, I didn't have 40 pounds to lose. That would have been bad for me at that point. We were often mistaken as twins. And that's how this family situation was. There were a bunch of boys, and they were all pretty close to the same age, and and that's how it stacked up. Well, No doubt Joseph often came upon Leah crying while she was doing something, doing some chores around the house, and being the bright boy he was, with his ears open, his eyes open, he learned early in life the folly of allowing oneself to be used against one's better judgment. Again, we mentioned this already. We don't know exactly how it all went down with Laban, but he got the situation finagled like he wanted with Rachel and Leah, and they participated to one way or the other. And we could say, in a sense, Leah paid for that being used for another's purpose, probably for the rest of her life. So this lesson stood Joseph well in good stead when he was Potiphar's steward, and later when he was prime minister of Egypt, as there were those who wanted to use Joseph. Sorry, I might do that a few more times. Newt, you stay on top of me, make sure I don't confuse people. For their own purposes, for their own means. Well, then we have his grandfather Laban. What a rascal he was. What kind of lessons could Joseph learn from Laban? Have you ever had someone in your life that that taught you more from the bad example perspective than the good example perspective? Maybe you can think of someone like that. Sir, I hope not dad and mom, but maybe it was an uncle, you know, that black sheep of the family, uncle, you know, that people just mentioned his name every now and then or something along those lines. I honestly can't say that there was someone like that in my family. I can't recall that at all. But Laban certainly taught Joseph some things, and I think he taught it from a negative perspective. Joseph observed the treachery of his grandfather. How would we know that? Well, do you think Joseph came home after his father-in-law pulled another one over on him and just was quiet about it? Probably not, right? It probably got mentioned around the dinner table. And Joseph was taking those things in. And Laban was a committed pagan, remember that? And so certainly Joseph noticed those shrines to those gods. And if there's a little boy around and you have a little boy in your company, do you ever get asked any questions? The other day I came home, and I think it was probably 10 minutes before Orin stopped asking me questions. And my ears were starting to hurt. I mean, I was trying to unload the car and get some things done, and he was following right behind me asking all these questions. I couldn't even get one answered before another one was coming. And Joseph was probably similar to that as well. He was just a regular little boy growing up. You think he ever asked his grandfather Laban about those idols? Laban may have answered something like, those are my gods. Joseph looks at that. He sees the statue there. Never moves, unless Grandpa moves him. It never does anything. I mean, just sits there, and at home he's getting something different. Now, we know that a change in Jacob's life occurs when he purposes to live his life for God's glory. And certainly, Joseph's formative teenage years were influenced by Jacob when he was in that position in his life, which was a blessing for Joseph's life as well. But probably already he was at home getting something different, although we know his mother struggled with that as well. And Joseph learned at an early age the foolishness of idolatry, the silliness of that. Well, then we don't know much about the uncles, but they seem to be, we know enough to know that they were jealous of his dad, Jacob. I mean, whatever Jacob touched, he had that Midas touch, it seemed like. I mean, things didn't actually turn to gold, but they certainly made money. And the brothers were a little troubled by that, and certainly they recognized that their father, Laban, held Jacob in high regard as far as that was concerned. So I'm not sure exactly what he learned from his uncles. But what about those brothers? He grew up in a hostile environment. His 10 older brothers hated him enough to plot his murder. And to some extent, he was protected, like we've said, by his parents. But that was going away. And those days away from home must have been very difficult when he was set by his father to go, as his brothers certainly saw it, spy on them and then come back and report about what they were doing. Now, that probably tells us something about the work ethic of some of those older boys. Maybe they had trouble staying on task and getting things done like they were supposed to. But they certainly didn't appreciate the ministry that their father had given to Joseph. Genesis 37 verse 2 refers to one of these instances when Joseph was 17 years old. The time was about a year before his mother died, and he was feeding the flock, the Holy Spirit says there in Genesis 37 2. And he was with the sons of Bilhah, Dan and Naphtali, and with the sons of Zilpah, Gad and Asher. And Joseph brought unto his father their evil report. So he had been told to go check up on them, and the report that he had to give to his father wasn't a good one. It was natural for those four boys to be grouped together. They were the sons of the slaves, right? Of Leah and Rachel's handmaidens. And so they were naturally, as the social rung kind of thing works out, they were kind of on the bottom rung of the social ladder, and it's not unusual to see them clumped together. They felt that they had a grievance, especially against Joseph, their father's favorite. And I really haven't said much about this yet, but it really is a bad deal when parents show this kind of favoritism. And maybe that happened in your home with your parents. I know that you really can't trust the report of the kids, because it's amazing when I question, or I don't really question, when things come up, when my siblings are talking, I'm like, huh, what? That went on? I didn't realize that. And some of them have the idea that, well, you were dad and mom's favorite, or no, you were dad and mom's favorite. Now, I really can't remember my parents playing favorites. They're humans. They erred in ways as well, but it's rather interesting. I don't know that we should trust the children's report on those things, but the Holy Spirit is letting us in on this family, and certainly without a shadow of a doubt, there were favorites played, and Joseph was that favorite. So we recognize that there was some serious things going on. Well, what about this carefree Naphtali? We're told by Jacob later on that he was a hard one to control. He was like, as Jacob referred to him in Genesis 49, verse 21, he was like a hind let loose. A hind let loose. Naphtali had a passion for the wild, and he really scorned restraint. He kicked against it. He doubtlessly looked on Joseph as a goody-goody two-shoe, always trying to, a brown noser. I don't know what the kids are calling that today, but if I use those terms, you know what I'm talking about, right? Then how about the cowardly Gad in verse 19 of Genesis 49? We're told that Gad liked to belong, to be one of a gang. He was a bully, of course, and acted big when he was around the other boys. He might have been one that said, drink this, kid, or we'll punch the stuffings out of you, or something along those lines. How about careless Asher in verse 20 of Genesis 49? We see Asher described as careless. He loved his comforts. He liked luxury and was covetous of rich and sensuous things. The Bible calls them royal dainties. Isn't that interesting? Royal dainties. He doubtless had no patience at all with Joseph's conscious behavior. Asher's motto probably was something like eat, drink, and be merry. And Joseph's personality, the way in which he handled himself, was radically different than that. You notice that when you're around others that have a different philosophy of life, how that grates on someone. They want you to join in, and if they can't get you to join in on their way of life, it just kind of really bothers them. And that was probably the case there with Asher. So doubtless these four brothers put some pressure on Joseph to conform, to come join them. And Joseph was a regular boy. Did you enjoy being on the outside when you were a kid on the playground? Or did you want to be accepted by the group and play and join in on things? I mean, that's typically how most of us are. There might be someone, an individual in the room, who liked to always be alone and on the outside, but that's not normal. That's not typical. And I'm sure they pressured him to conform, and we don't have any information that suggests that Joseph allowed himself to conform. Well, then we have the four oldest sons of Leah. They formed another group. It was natural for them to be together, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah. And Joseph must have always been apprehensive of these much bigger brothers of his. How about carnal Reuben? He was weak to the point of wickedness, wasn't he? Genesis 49, verse 4, his own father describes him as unstable water. So Reuben, he was the oldest boy, but he lacked character and moral principle. And we know that, of course, there was a terrible family scandal that revolved around Reuben. And then we have a cruel Simeon and contradictory Levi. What a pair they were. Simeon was all too ready with his knife, and Levi, he was quite a fanatic. As they were older, of course, Levi might have been labeled as maybe something related to the Spanish Inquisition. He was one that wanted to see justice done. And remember, there was that issue with their sister, and Simeon and Levi participated in the way in which they did, and they justified. There wasn't guilt and shame associated with their behavior when they were called on it. They justified their wickedness in Genesis chapter 34. So Joseph must have been greatly afraid of this pair. As he faced their malice, their hatred, he learned how to handle himself in the presence of vicious and violent men. And his years later on in Egypt, he must have often thanked God for the lessons that while he was a boy going through all of that, he must have been scratching his head and saying, "What did I do to deserve this? Why was I born into such a family?" But that's indeed what was happening. And of course, if anyone could really ask that question, why was I born into such a family? I think Joseph was one that could do so. And why was all of this happening? I mean, why did Joseph have to put up with all of these different things that were going on in his life? Dinah was Joseph's half-sister, and she was evidently attractive, headstrong, and she kind of liked to go out there, and she was brought up in a sheltered home, and she kind of kicked against that. She liked to go out there and see what was out there in the world, and she allowed herself to be lured into premarital sex. And she had to report to her brokenhearted parents that she was going to have a baby. And of course, that's the scandal that I was talking about with Simeon and Levi. They took matters into their own hands and did something that did not please their father, did not please God. And Joseph learned another lesson about the perils of living sinfully, of specifically in this case, unlawful sex. Sooner or later, play day becomes payday. And this is something that must have stuck with him. It won't be too many years later where he's in the house of Potiphar. And remember, there were advances by Potiphar's wife. And as we mentioned this morning, he just took off, left his coat behind. He got out of that situation. I wonder how it was like for Joseph when he was older, yes, to meet his uncle Joseph or Uncle Esau. Now, do you think that he had heard any stories about Esau? Maybe not. I mean, maybe Jacob just kind of kept himself from talking about it so he didn't have to remember how he had behaved towards Esau, so on and so forth. But remember, when Jacob left, Esau had made a vow. What was that vow? That's right. When Dad's gone, I'm coming after you. You're mine. I'm going to kill you. That's how things were left. And I don't know what kind of stories he had heard about Esau, but when he had the opportunity to see him, he probably saw something a little different than he expected to see. A big, burly, hairy fella. He was expecting maybe there was going to be trouble. I mean, he knew his father put all those advanced groups together and the gifts that were supposed to go to Esau and so on and so forth. I mean, Joseph knew and understood what was going on. And what he finally saw, Esau, a godless carnal man, he'd fought and made his way and was successful, so on and so forth. And Joseph was probably all set up to see a guy that was going to cut his dad's throat if he got the chance. But what did he see instead? Guy jumping off his horse, basically, and coming to his brother and giving him a big bear hug. Interesting. I wonder how that affected Joseph as he observed those things. And the last one that we'll mention as influencing the life of Joseph was, of course, his father Jacob. Joseph's father knew God. Jacob had met him at Bethel, right? The house of God. For years, however, he lived a carnal, worldly life. Then when Joseph was born, Jacob had again felt the stirring of the Spirit of God in his soul. Genesis chapter 30, and that's where I had to start out that chapter. There, verse 25 says, "And it came to pass when Rachel had borne Joseph that Jacob said unto Laban, send me away that I may go into mine own place, into my country." It finally dawned on Jacob, this world is not my home. There was another country, the country that had gripped the soul of Abraham, Hebrews 11:10, and one that Jacob knew, that's where he belonged. But of course, things didn't happen just at that point. But we can, I'm sure that Joseph was thankful. Not sure that he understood all the dynamics of all of those things, but that his formative teen years was under a father who had gone from, don't take this further than I intend it to be taken here, not just a saved man. I mean, that's very significant, okay? But a spiritual man. He was making that transition as Joseph was in his teen years, those formative teen years. And Joseph learned many lessons. And what lessons can we learn from this life that Joseph had as a young man? I'm sure there were times when Joseph wondered, what's going on? Maybe on one of those trips that his father sent him to go check up on his brothers, maybe he sat down on a rock or a log and thought, I wonder if I'd be better off just to run away and go somewhere else. And Dad and Mom love me, but that's about the only ones that do. It seems like every time I turn around, I'm trying to do right, I'm trying to do what's right. It just seems to be turned against me. I certainly don't get any blessings from it. All I get is strife and conflict and so on and so forth. Is it really worth it? You know, there are some things in our culture that are troubling. And one of them is this way in which we have been taught in our culture that we can excuse our behavior now in our lives, why we are the way we are, why we do the things that we do, because of how we were brought up, how our experience, you know, what our experience was growing up. I don't know what the technical terminology is for all of that, but if you go visit a psychologist, they'll be glad to share with you that you don't really have a problem so much as your parents had a problem, and because they had a problem, your life's a mess now, and really you shouldn't be held responsible. Well, that's a bunch of hogwash. And that's a good theological term, isn't it? Hogwash. There's nothing in Scripture at all that indicates that to be true. And we have a glaring example in front of us tonight of a young man who, if that could be genuinely applied to someone, could be applied to him. How many times have we heard stories of preachers who were raised in a godless drunkard's home? I think that's your brother-in-law's testimony, isn't it? But that can be repeated time and time again. And I guess the psychologists would look at that and just say, well, that's the exception. Well, there's a whole lot more involved in it than that, isn't there? And we need to be careful as God's people that we don't fall into that same trap. Sadly, I see Christians often saying, you know, well, I really struggle with this area, and it's because, and then they go on to explain it was the way in which they were raised, the household that they were brought up in, and so on and so forth. But if you're a child of God, if we're a child of God, we have become a new creature in Christ, right? Those old things are passing away, they're to be passing away, and things are to become new, and we're supposed to become a new creature in Christ. And if anyone could have used that excuse, certainly it would have been Joseph. Well, Joseph came to realize something that we're told about in Romans chapter 8. We won't get as far as I plan to get to tonight, but we'll stop with this. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. Can you say that one with me? You know what Romans 8, 28 says? And we know. What? What do we know? That all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who called according to His purpose. Yeah. What was going on in Joseph's life? What was it that was going on in your life when you were placed into the home that you were placed in? Well, what was happening is that the potter was working on the clay. James lets us know that without the trying of our faith, we don't grow as we're supposed to grow. It's the trials and tribulations of our lives that God allows or God places into our life to mold us and to shape us into what He wants us to be, that fit vessel for His purpose. Now, some of you, when you were 3 or 4 or 5 or 6, maybe you told your parents, I'm going to be a nurse when I grow up, or I'm going to be a school teacher when I grow up, or I'm going to be a fireman when I grow up, or I'm going to be, as Oren is on lately, I'm going to be a spy when I grow up. I don't know exactly what's encouraged that, but nevertheless, we'll wait and see. Maybe you had plans for your life, but there's one who has a plan for your life. And it's not only a good plan, it's a great plan. It's a perfect plan. And we often refer to it as the will of God. And He has, starting with your birth, into the place where He put you, down and then on through the years, He has been molding and shaping you into becoming that fit vessel that He has in mind to serve Him for His honor and glory and also for our good. That's what it was all about. And Joseph, along the way, it seems as a young man, really grabbed a hold of that idea. And he allowed God to work in his life and grow him into something that's a beautiful testimony to this very day for you and for me. A life that is willing to say, okay, I don't know necessarily all, I don't understand all this. I certainly wouldn't have chosen this. This isn't what I had in mind, but I know that you're growing me. Lord, help me to learn the lessons that you want as I walk through this trial, and that on the other side, I'll come out refined for your purposes. I believe that's what happened with Joseph at some point in his life. And then as we next time we get together and go into Joseph's life, we're going to see it doesn't get any better for him. It just seems that the more faithful he is to God, what happens? The more the bad stuff just gets piled up and piled up and piled up and piled up for a number of years there. It's incredible. But he had given himself to the idea that God was in control and that God was going to cause all things to work together for good because God loved him and he had a plan for his life to use him for God's glory, and it would be a good thing for Joseph's life as well. So don't let your past be a hang-up for you, okay? Just look at it and see. You can look back on it, and it's interesting to see, especially after we've been removed from a particular trial for a time, to be able to look on that and say, at the moment, it was quite dark, and I didn't really see that. But when we look back on it, we can see how God just protected and worked in our lives through that process and then used it to grow us up. And it's amazing to see that as we are willing to go back and look upon our life as God's Word would have us look. And so don't let your background, your past, be a hang-up. Joseph is a great illustration of a man who just simply trusted God to take his life and use it as he saw fit, to do with it as he saw fit. And that's a nice thing to read about. But boy, that is a tough thing to do, for me to do. Is that tough for you? But Joseph was just a regular guy. I know he's in the Bible. I mean, I know his name's written here. He's mentioned, his story's told in the Bible. But he was just a regular fella. If Joseph could do it, guess what? You and I can do it. Why? Well, because we have the same God doing the same things for his purpose, for his glory. Lord, we thank you for this time together. And we pray that we would follow the example of Joseph. And we wouldn't look at life circumstances to decide whether we're going to be obedient to do what's right. That we would just choose to be obedient, to live according to your will, purpose for our life. Allowing you to do what you wish with our lives. As we said, for your honor and glory and for our good. Help us to be a shining light, the testimony that you've called us to be to this lost, dark, dying world. And we ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.